To our guests, as always, we are honored with your presence. We thank you for being here today. And to our brethren who have been here and since the first hour, we welcome you as well. And to those who are just now joining us, welcome. It's always a joy and it's always a pleasure to be gathered together to be able to worship our God in spirit and in truth. And as I've mentioned before, it's always a blessing when we are able to see the benefits of following God's commandments. Because as we've sung the songs that we've sung this morning, hopefully if you were singing with the understanding, you will see how they correlate with what we will be seeing this morning in our worship lesson. Please open your Bibles to the letter of Romans. Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, perhaps one of the most known, if not the most known, passage of this entire letter. Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. The Bible reads, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Will you please bow with me in prayer? Our most gracious and holy God, we call upon thy holy name, seeking to stand before you without shame. Lord, we understand that by rightly dividing thy word of truth, by making the applications that we learn from them in that manner, is how, Father, we can achieve such a prestigious and loving approach to thee. Thank you, Father, for granting us an audience. Thank you for allowing us this opportunity to be able, Father, to worship thee in spirit and in truth on this first day of the week, as is, Father, commanded by thy word. Lord, as we now come to this portion where we sit at thy feet, please, Lord, allow me to be an effective and efficient messenger of thine. That what I'll be sharing, Father, from this inspired letter that you have given us, Father, may first be applied in my own living. That I, Father, may first preach with my lifestyle, with my actions, but, Father, that my words may also mirror, Father, what my actions in thy name are supposed to do. For those who are among us, Father, who have yet to put one of your children, please be with them, Father. Please open their minds and allow them to pay close attention to the words that are going to be shown, Father, from thy word. And that, Lord, they may permeate their minds, that they may meditate upon them, Lord, and that they, Father, may find the strength and the boldness in thy holy word to be obedient to thy commandments. Forgive us, Father, when we have sinned, for we pray this in the name of thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. We have seen so far in the letter of Romans that the theme that we find is being dealt with in this entire letter is justification. This, right, is in reference to grace, how God's grace works in the man of life. We've already answered the three questions that help us have and obtain that understanding, but as a way of reminder, remember that we've already seen the answers to the following three questions. Number one, why is justification necessary? Number two, why would a righteous God provide justification for an unrighteous man? And of course, number three, how do we obtain justification? So these three questions are the pillars, if you will, that we started off by seeing that in chapters 1-3, all of these questions are answered, but at the same time, the entire letter deals with these answers and it delves deeper and deeper into how God's grace works. But one other thing that we were able to see is that in Romans chapter 1, verse 5 and 6, we see that the words about obedience to the faith are verbatim mentioned at Romans 16:25. What this teaches us is that the Apostle Paul ends the epistle just the way that he begins it. And this, as I've studied and seen many of his other writings, is indeed one of his favorite teaching methods that he implements. For example, those of you who are studying with me on Tuesdays, you've heard me say this often within the letter of the Ephesians. We see that Paul often puts his sections and his thoughts by beginning that thought and then ending it by repeating it, therefore tying it together, if you will, with a nice bow. So when we look at the letter to the Romans, we see that Paul's point, without a doubt throughout the entire letter, has to do what, or rather how, justification is obtained. But when we come to chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, a very curious question came into my mind. You see, as you're reading the first 14 verses, the first 15 verses, the question that always entered my mind is, why does it seem or does it appear that Paul would abruptly enter into not being ashamed of the gospel? In fact, as I read and I kept reading and reading, I could not see why he would even mention shame, because nowhere is he even alluding to it, as for example, he did with the Timothy. You see, he also told Timothy that he wasn't ashamed for his chains in Christ, that he was not ashamed, and he encouraged Timothy not to be ashamed of him being in bondage for Christ's sake. But rather, he told Timothy the reason was because he knew in whom he had believed. But here, when we begin to read this, well, the question has to be, well, how or why did Paul get here? What prompted the Apostle Paul to mention this? And then, as I read it and I studied it, it made me realize this is a juxtaposition. Now, for those of you who perhaps were not in our Bible study, what the word juxtaposition means is that it is a comparison of two things that are contrast to one another. Think of artwork. Think about a piece of art that is contrasted by the painter between the colors black and white. These two colors that are completely different from one another. But between the blend of them, they bring the attention to the focal point that the artist actually wants you to see. And usually that focal point is where these two colors come into contact with one another. It's where these two contrasting colors, if you will, clash with each other. And it is almost as if that point of reference, that focal point, is what is bringing all of this together. So what we see, brethren, is that the letter written to the Romans, an underlying theme of the letter, is indeed a comparison, we'll say. It is a comparison between the contrast of a man who has been justified and the contrast of the man who has not been justified. You see, the thing that holds these two men together, even though they are antipodal to each other, that is to say, contrary to each other, is the fact that justification is what's at the center of it all. One was able to obtain justification, and the other rejected justification. Thus, when we see the letter written to the Romans in the first three chapters, this is one entire juxtaposition that the Apostle Paul is using. He is juxtaposing the righteous with the unrighteous. Let me bring your attention to the final point of chapter 3. And don't worry, we're going to get into chapter 1. We are now getting into the chapters. And if you see my eyes a little bit bright, well, my young protege Tyler likes to say that I look like a kid on Christmas when I discover something. But if you will, go with me to chapter 3 and notice in verses 21 through 26 how here Paul is, in a way, doing the same thing that he has done there at chapter 1. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You see how that sounds very similar to what we just read? Chapter 1, verse 17 talks about how God's righteousness is revealed. Chapter 3, verses 21 through 22 talks about how God's righteousness is revealed. Chapter 1, verse 16 is talking about how the gospel has the power to save. Notice how in chapter 3, verse 24, is talking about how redemption in Christ Jesus has the power to save. And then, of course, verse 16 tells us, in a very beautiful way, for the Jew first and also the Gentile, i.e. everyone, for all, right? Well, notice here as well that there is no difference, for all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. Therefore, all are also freely justified. Friends, I submit to you that what we're seeing here is a juxtaposition. Paul is taking these two examples that are contrary to one another, and he is contrasting them, especially and most emphatically through the first three chapters of the letter. And the reason he is doing this is what you and I are going to be seeing on this day. You see, even though the titles are different, the thought process is going to be the same. You know, this morning we have titled our lesson, An Appeal to the Unjustified. You see, in chapter 1 of Romans, verses 1 through 17, that is exactly what we're able to see. The Apostle Paul is referring and he is showing those who have already received justification. He is portraying and he is beginning his letter by focusing on those who have already put on Christ in baptism. Pay attention to verse 7. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Pay attention to his audience. His audience there in verse 7 are those who have been called to be saints. His audience are those who are beloved of God. Let me show you the difference, if you will. Turn with me to Ephesians very quickly. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, and keep what we just read in Romans 1, 7 in mind. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Now here's where I wanted us to see. And were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Now I believe that every one of us in this audience and those who will perhaps be watching us afterward can agree that a beloved child is not the same as a child of wrath. And what makes a child beloved to their father or to their mother? Their obedience. The fact that they heed counsel. The fact that they listen to God's, and rather their parents' instructions. Is it not true that in the book of Proverbs, we see that it is the wise son who makes the father glad? But it is the foolish son who is the what? Embarrassment, the shame of his mother. So pay attention to the fact that Paul here is calling to those who have made God cherish them. In the book of Psalms, we read where the death of his saints is precious in the eyes of God. This is what it means to be beloved, what it means to be cherished by God. So when we go back to Romans chapter 1, we are seeing because of the fact that in verse 7, the Apostle Paul directs his attention to those who are called to be saints, those who are beloved. He is not referring to the non-believers. He is not referring to the non-Christians here. He is referring to obedient, faithful Christians. But why does he start off with them? Why does he begin his letter by referring to them first? Well, here is where our title comes in. Because he does then speak to those who are not righteous. He does then speak to those who have not yet obeyed. And we know that because verse 16 and verse 17, in fact, verse 18 and verse 19, that entire section, is what in the hermeneutical studies is known as a transition. Paul transitions right there at this point from those who are righteous and begins to speak to those who are unrighteous. And the way that he is doing it is he essentially is showing those who are still in the wrath of God, those who by nature are still children of wrath, children of disobedience, he is portraying to them those who are no longer in that state. In other words, the beginning of this letter is to show it is possible to obtain justification. It is possible to be saved from our sins. It is possible to be cleared from all the wrongs that we've done through our wicked ways. Pay attention to the first verses, chapter 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Notice how Paul begins. You see, no one was a greater sinner, according to his own opinion, than Paul himself. Paul told Timothy that he was the chief sinner. In fact, Paul, remember, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, declares the fact that he, even though he was a chief sinner, that by God's grace he had been called to be an apostle. That by God's grace he was now a minister to the Gentiles. Paul always declared himself to be a bondservant of Christ. In fact, if you study his letters, many times Paul always referred to himself as a servant or a slave who is willingly and gladly serving his master, Christ Jesus. Pay attention to the fact that before he calls himself an apostle, he calls himself a bondservant. And this is important. Because we see that here Paul is alluding to the fact that there are two masters. There is the cruel master of sin, as the cruel master upon which only Christ Jesus can make us free from. John chapter 8, verses 32 and forward. But then we have the loving, gentle master who has told us, "Take my yoke upon you, for it is light and it is easy." Notice that Paul, he begins by saying, "I am now, currently, as I write this letter by inspiration, serving Christ and no longer serving sin." You see why it's a juxtaposition? You see how Paul begins by showing those who perhaps they feel that their sins are too dark, or perhaps they feel that they're not worthy of redemption, Paul begins by reminding them, "I used to be one of you. I used to be in that situation. I, too, was a man without hope, a man without redemption, because I was a man without Christ." You see, Paul begins by revealing Christ in him. He begins by showing us that those who are justified, we should be in appeal. We should be appealing to those who are yet to be justified because they should see Christ in us through our service to him. They should see and know that we belong to Jesus by how we serve him in following his commandments. Before he was an apostle, the apostle Paul clarified that he was a bondservant, and therefore, even though that position of apostleship was one of authority, he was using it in service of Christ Jesus. You see that? Therefore, before I am an evangelist, I am a bondservant of Christ. Before I am a husband, head of household, I am a servant, bondservant of Christ Jesus. Before I am a father guiding his home, I am a bondservant of Jesus Christ. This, brethren, sets the tone for how I execute everything else. You see that? Whether I am a husband, whether I am a father, whether I am a preacher, a teacher, in whatever way, all of that falls in line when I remember everything is done in service of Christ. Now, in our Bible study, we saw 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. And if you will, turn with me very quickly there. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. Notice what that one verse says. "Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him." The reason, brethren, we should be appealing to the world, and the reason we should be appealing to those who are still trying to find justification, is because they should see the freedom that we have to now make our choices to serve God. And that with our liberty, we are choosing to be in service of Christ. That because we choose him and we place him above all, it is not a difficult choice for us to make when we have to choose between the spiritual family and the family in the flesh. You see, the Lord himself once said when they told him, "Your mother and your brothers are looking for you. They are calling for you." He asked that marvelous question, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And I love, if I'm not mistaken, how Mark says, "And then looking out to those who are with him, he said, 'Behold, my mother and my brothers are all those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven.'" You see, Paul begins by appealing to the unjustified by showing that in order to see those who are justified, In order to see that it does work, in order to see that it is not a fable, it is not a myth, the grace of God will indeed wash away all of your sins. And you'll know it when you find someone living his or her life in joyful service of Christ Jesus. They want to be servants of Christ. They want to be bonded to him. We want to be servants of Christ. We are willing to put up everything, give up everything for Christ, because we know that he gave everything up for us. And when the world, where those who are seeking grace are in search of this, they find it when they find one of us who are in service of him. Why? Go back to Romans chapter 1. Because in Romans chapter 1, notice the Apostle Paul, what he points out to. He points to why he was an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in Holy Scriptures. You see? Paul says, I'm not the only one. There are more of us. In fact, there were some before me, and there are going to be more after me. We, brethren, are all working to the same goal. We, brethren, have all been separated to the gospel of God. But it is a gospel that will never fade away. It is a gospel which glory will always remain. It is glorious when we encounter it. It remains to be glorious when we apply it in our lives. And it will continue to be glorious in heaven when it allows us to reach life everlasting with God. Its glory never fades away. It is for this reason that the Apostle Peter, in comparing it to gold, he calls this faith, this doctrine, that it is much more precious than gold. And then he tells us why. You see, gold can be melted. Gold may not rust, but gold can be melted. And when gold is melted, the other thing is that gold has to be refined time and time again in order for it to become more pure. But the gospel has always been pure. The gospel will always be pure. The gospel will never stop being pure. So what has been given to us is the pure power of God. You see that? It is power that will never stop being power. It is power that has been entrusted only to those servants that are now in his servants. Turn with me now to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Beginning at verse 5. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. You see, we are light. And as light, we should shine. And because we shine, that light in a dark world should bring everyone's eyes to the one thing that is bright in the midst of darkness. But that light is not our own. See, that light belongs to the glory of God. That light belongs to the gospel of Christ. Therefore, when we are justified, we should look different. We should stand out from the rest of the crowd. Our godly conduct should make everyone around us realize something is blinding them. You see that? The justified, as we are juxtaposing, are different because their light shows what light truly is. But the light that we carry is not our own. You see, Christ was placed in us by the Father. He is that candle, if you will. Think of the idea that when this was written in the first century, they had those clay candlesticks, right? But these little clay jars, they had olive oil in there. And what they would do is they would put the wick and they would douse it in that oil, and then they would put it out through the front of the jar, and that's where they would put the little torch to turn it on. You see, Jesus is that light. He is that flame that God used to bring that wick to life. This is why the Lord Jesus Christ said in the book of John, "I am the light of the world." But if Jesus doesn't light our wick, we are still a wet, dumb, damp wick, aren't we? We have no light. We're simply a lamp that is being has been stored somewhere without a purpose and without its proper use. But when God brings the light of his power, you see, the prophet Jeremiah spoke about God's word as a fire. He spoke about it being a fire in his bones that he could not resist. You know, when Jeremiah became discouraged and he said, "No more, I will no longer preach, I will no longer prophesy." He then says, "But you seduced me, O Lord. You seduced me, O Lord. For your word was in my bones like a burning fire that I could not resist." Brethren, those of us who have been justified, we shouldn't be able to resist the excitement of letting people know how they too can be justified. We shouldn't be able to feel ashamed or to be scared to say why we are in such great joy. Why are we so positive in life? Why we have the confidence that the way we are living is the right way to live. We should be hunting actively for those opportunities. Anyone who is willing to hear us, anyone who is ready to listen, anyone who really wants to be justified, we should get very excited to be able to share with them how. You see, Paul understood, my life is now separated to the gospel. It's not about making money. It's not about making children. It's not about making a name for myself. No, from here on out, says the Apostle Paul, my life is to bring the gospel of justification to those who are unjustified. You know, some of you may or may have not known this, but many times when we have great news, great things happen in our family, in our own lives, we want to share it with everyone. We want to share it with those closest to us. And I truly believe that the reason why we want to do this is because we want them to join us in our joy. We want them to celebrate together with us. Well, what did Jesus say about the lost sheep that was found? What did Jesus say about the lost coin? What about what the Father did with his lost son? And every one of those examples that Jesus gave, it finished with joy. It finishes in a feast, rejoicing, because that which was lost had been found. So notice that what Paul paints here is a portrait of joy. An apostle and a bondservant who rejoices in serving Christ. A man who feels so grateful because now he can give back to the one whom he had taken from. Because he has been given an opportunity to restore that which he was able to destroy. But as we go down now, notice in verses 8 through 14, we've seen that those who are justified are in service of Christ. We see that those who are justified have a spirit of joy and excitement for Christ. But another reason, and a third reason why we should be a light and appealing to the unjustified, is because we gain a family. We gain a true family. A family that is above all families, and a family that never will stop being family. In verses 8 through 15, if you will read with me, "First, I thank my God all through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by some means, now at least I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. When you know that a family member that you cherish, you love, family member that you perhaps grew up with and have so many stories with, when you know they're going to come to visit you or that you're going to visit them, do you dread that day? Do you scrunch your face up like, oh, can't believe so-and-so is coming to visit me? You can't wait. You're excited. You're looking forward to it. If they are flying in, then they tell you, you don't have to come pick me up at the airport. What are you talking about? You're family. Of course I'm going to pick you up. Notice what Paul is saying here. He was excited. He was very, very desirous of wanting to visit his family in Rome. Now remember, in Rome during that time was a very dangerous place to go for a Christian. And yet here we have Paul who is looking beyond the danger. Here we have Paul willing to risk his life for his family. He is so excited, and he is so full of desire to want to know a congregation that he was aware about, but he had yet to know personally. You see, what got him very excited is in verse 8. He says that he thanked God because their faith was spoken of throughout the whole world. You know, we are tempted to want to say, well, here we see that Paul is implementing a bit of a hyperbole, but remember that Paul wasn't in Rome when he wrote this. He had never met them before, so you have to ask yourself, how did Paul hear about the church in Rome? How did he become aware of them? Well, there were others who had been there. Others whom Paul had perhaps run into in his journeys. Others who perhaps had been there and were now laboring side by side with Paul. Others who told them about how strong the faith of the faithful was there in Rome. Paul found out and he learned, I have more family. My family is bigger than what I thought. There is a part of my family I have yet to know. And I hear wonderful things about them. You see, friends, there is a brother when I was younger that every time he would preach, he would always say, the Christians are the true owners of the whole world. We own this world. This world was given to us by God. Because there is nowhere on this earth where we will not find a member of the Lord's body, a member of our spiritual family, where we will not feel at home with. Brethren, I can tell you in my blessings when I've been blessed to go to states or countries where I've never been before, places where I've never seen or know anyone, and yet by the time I leave that place, I feel like I knew them my whole life. That has only ever been possible with the church in my own life. In fact, in a few weeks, I will be going to the state of Missouri, and I will be meeting a brother who already knew of me because of a mutual brother that we both know. And when this brother contacted me and extended me the invitation to work together, to be co-laborers with one another, he did it with such joy that it was hard to feel doubtful if I should go or not. His joy and excitement was so infectious, it was so contagious, because he was going to meet family and I was going to meet family. You see, brethren, only those of us who have been justified can truly feel and experience that joy can truly, truly live in our lives what Psalm 133 teaches us. Because remember, the only thing that we see in that psalm to be glad and to be good is when God's people come together and worship. We become each other's encouragement. We become each other's, sounding board. We heal one another. We motivate one another. And notice how Paul was already encouraged even before meeting them. So much so, pay attention to the fact that he wrote this letter to let them know that his plan was to go meet them. Even though at this point when he wrote this letter, he had not yet revealed to them in person, he sent it ahead of him to share his joy and excitement with them. Because only in Christ can we have such a blessing of such a great and beautiful family that, as was promised to Abraham, are like the stars of the heavens. So you see, brethren, it is an appeal to the unjustified. It is an appeal to those who have yet to be justified by the blood of Christ. Because, number one, we're showing them you can obtain grace. It is possible. It is true. It is not a fable. Number two, your joy is going to overwhelm you and you're going to serve Christ, yes, but it isn't going to feel like service. Because you know that compared to your last master, this master is not cruel. He is gentle, he is righteous, and he is loving. But number three, you're not alone. You're not the only one. You don't have to fight this battle yourself. You don't have to take on temptation by yourself. You don't have to take on sin and the devil by yourself. You have a heaven full of stars of saints who are ready to help you with your burdens, both past, now and present, and also in the future. You see, brethren, this is an appeal to the unjustified. He began his letter, and he ends his letter on a positive note. He ends it by speaking about light, and he begins it by speaking about light. But more importantly, by beginning to show, as we read in verse 16 and 17, what the power of the gospel is. What the power of the gospel is, what it achieves, and verse 17, how we obtain it. Tonight, we're going to see a warning to the justified, but we'll get into that tonight. For now, for those who are among us who have not yet been justified by the blood of the Redeemer, today you can rejoice in Christ. Today, we hope and pray that through our godly example, through our life, that we are an appeal to you. That as you look at our lifestyle and as you see our loving unity and as you see how we here at the Church of Christ, that at this body of Southeast, that we are indeed the family that has taken the name from heaven. That when you see us in our work together, in our joy together, that you have the desire of, I want to be a part of that. How can I be a part of that experience? How can I be added to that family? Today, that can happen for you, friend. Behold, now is the day of, now is salvation. Behold, today is the day of salvation. You don't have to stand outside wanting to come in anymore. Christ, who is the door, has already granted the entrance. All you have to do is be obedient to the Great Commission. You have to be willing to repent of your sins, that is, to change. But understand, it's going to be a lifetime. It doesn't mean that you're going to immediately change. No, you're going to begin a transformation process. But that transformation process doesn't begin until you choose to become a child of God by being baptized for the remission of your sins in the waters of baptism, into the name of the Father, into the name of the Son, and into the name of the Holy Spirit. Only then and only there does transformation begin. The Bible calls it sanctification. And the first thing that takes place is that your sins are no more. You become white as snow, says Isaiah 1, 14 through 18. Today, you can begin that process. Today, you can gain a family. Today, you can become a child of God. Don't you want to experience the power of the gospel? The power of the gospel that saves all? The power of the gospel that if you were to put on Christ in baptism today, will manifest the righteousness of God, because to faith, for faith, so that you can live by faith. If you, brother or sister, have not been living a life of light, if you have not been walking in the light of Christ, it isn't too late. Let us share of our flame with you so that we can rekindle your wick. Let us be that heat that perhaps can keep your flame from dying. Let us be an encouragement to you. Let us help you through prayer and through the study of the word together. If there's anyone among us who is willing and ready to accept this invitation this morning, we lovingly encourage you to come forward as we stand and we sing.